listen, listen, listen. God is speaking to us.
Kairos Milwaukee United Church of Christ presents Turn Aside and Look, the sermon by the Reverend Gene Randall Bodman, presented on Sunday, September 3rd, 2017.
I'm going to reverse our scripture readings this morning and begin, against tradition, with the gospel. I'm reading from Matthew 16, verses 21 through 28. And this is just after Jesus has had a conversation with his disciples in which Peter, very boldly, and for the first time in Matthew, has named Jesus as the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done. Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Our second story is from the book of Exodus, in the third chapter, verses 1 through 15. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that Moses had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said further, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have also seen how the Egyptians oppress them. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" God said, "I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain. But Moses said to God, if I come to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said further, thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, thus you shall say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this my title for all generations. May God bless to us this reading and hearing of the Holy Word, and open our eyes to radiances hidden all around us in plain view. Amen. Barbara Brown Taylor writes about this famous story that we all have heard before. I hope we have all heard before. In her beautiful book, An Altar in the World. And she writes, what made Moses, Moses, was his willingness to turn aside. What made Moses, Moses, was his willingness to turn aside. Moses, the one to whom God's name is revealed, the one who goes to Pharaoh over and over again, saying, let my people go, so insistently and convincingly that finally Pharaoh does it. Moses, the one who leads the people on their escape up and out of Egypt, out of their lives of slavery, and on the journey toward the promised land. Moses, the one who meets God on the mountaintop and receives the law, would never have been Moses had he not turned aside. Moses is the central character of the whole of the Hebrew Bible. For context, in Genesis, we have Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah, and the four major patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The next four books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are all dominated by Moses. Moses alone is the hero. And what made Moses Moses was his willingness to turn aside. Now, as you may remember, what happens just before this story is that the people of Israel were in Egypt, where they had gone to escape famine. You may remember the story of Joseph, the one with the amazing technicolor dream coat, who got tricked by his brothers and sent down into Egypt. And there, he turned out to become the best friend and helpmeet to Pharaoh, because he had the gift of interpreting dreams. And he helped Pharaoh understand that there were going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And he convinced Pharaoh to save for the famine. And in that way, he saved Egypt. And in that way, he saved Israel, because the Israelites came down to Egypt to escape the famine. And that's how the people of Israel got to be in the land of Egypt. And eventually, they flourished in that land. They flourished, and they grew, and they prospered. Until the old king died, and a new king arose who knew nothing about Joseph. It's not clear how many generations have passed away since Joseph's prime, but what is clear is that the memory of Joseph and his role in saving Egypt has disappeared. And Joseph's descendants have grown strong and populous, so populous that it has made Pharaoh, the king, and his advisors extremely nervous. Who are these people? Why are there so many of them? Where did they come from? Who knew when we welcomed them in that they would grow so strong? Are there going to be more of them than us? What is it with them, with their odd God and their different ways? So Pharaoh, doing what pharaohs do, decided to lean on the people, to make their work harder, to give them fewer supplies, to make their work harder again. And not only that, he issued a decree that all of the Israelite children, all of the sons, would be killed at infancy, at birth. Well, the women of that group were very strong. Moses' mother, in particular, gave birth before the midwives even got there, and she hid her son, Moses. When she could hide him no longer, she put him in a basket that was lined with pitch to keep it from sinking. And she set it in the Nile River and set her daughter in the reeds to watch out for him. When Pharaoh's daughter came down to the river, she found the baby. And she decided to keep him and raise him as her own. But in the immediate, she would need a wet nurse. Out popped Moses' sister to say, "I have just the person." Moses' own mother. The women in the story are very crafty, in a very beautiful way. So Moses is in fact nursed as a child by his own mother before he's sent to be raised in the house of Pharaoh. That's all we know of his childhood. The next time we see him, he is an adult, he is wealthy, he is pampered, but he knows who he is. And so when he sees an Egyptian overseer belaboring and beating an Israelite slave, he murders the man. Well, that puts Pharaoh out for revenge on Moses. So Moses flees, and he goes to the land of Midian. When he gets to the well, as all good Israelite men do, he meets his future wife. He marries and settles down, which brings us to the day of the burning bush. Moses was out doing what he typically did, tending sheep. And on this particular day, he had traveled a long way from home. The text says he was out beyond the wilderness, the back of beyond, I think we'd call it, all the way out at Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. Who knows how long he'd been out there? Was he lonely, tired, hungry, bored? I wonder what would have happened if Moses had been lost in thought about a ewe about to give birth or a lamb that was having trouble keeping up. What if he'd been Googling solutions or texting a friend for advice? If he had not turned and looked aside, would there have been another bush later? Or had this bush been burning all along for weeks and months and years, but somehow this was the day when Moses turned aside? I wonder, was he the only person that passed that way? Would the bush have been visible if someone else had turned to look aside? One thing to remember is that out in the back of beyond, Moses was a long way from his Midianite home. He was even farther from his home in Pharaoh's palace, and farther still from the home he was originally rescued from. Moses was well and truly a stranger. And I wonder how many of you have ever been alone, far from home, in a place where you felt yourself a stranger, where the simple customs and way things work did not hold. When I was in college, I had the chance to take a trip to Greece to study archaeology. It was just a semester, the end of a semester trip. And I was very young, I think I was 19 at the time. When we arrived in Athens, the group, the class, was too large to fit on one bus. So the professor, having not thought about this ahead of time, looked around the group, spotted me, and thought, "She doesn't look too sleep-deprived, and I know she's studied a little modern Greek. She can lead the second group." And I, who had never been to Athens before, and really could only remember about two words of Greek, "Sure, I'll do that." It was evening, and Professor Hendricks acknowledged that we were headed for a not-so-great part of Athens. But still, when he hastily scribbled down the name of the square where we would need to get off the first bus, walk across and get on a second bus. And when he gave me the address of the hostel, I reached out my hand and I took it. I smiled and I probably said something inane and breezy like, "Sure, no worries." That was good enough for him. He and the first group were on the bus and off. Syntagma Square, where we had to change buses, turned out to be not a square, but a plaza right in front of the Parliament building. And because it was in front of the Parliament building, it was filled with a crowd of angry people having one of the perennial street protests that Athens has. And to keep the crowd safe, there were soldiers on the edge of the crowd carrying machine guns. Now, this is a pre-9/11 world, and I am a very young college student from the suburbs who had never touched any kind of gun whatsoever and thought that people walking with machine guns meant that war was about to break out any second. I was terrified. It would be hard to describe the relief I felt when the bus arrived. I made sure that the whole group was lined up, and I had the fare for all of us in my hand. And I stepped onto the bus, only to be met with howls of rage and a sharp pain across my left calf. Now, in my memory, there are about 20 of them, though in reality, there were probably 5 or 6. Older women, dressed all in black from head to toe, screaming, while the one in front whacked me repeatedly across the leg with her umbrella. Finally, seeing my utter bewilderment, and perhaps taking pity on me because of the tears that were welling up, one of the women switched to English to scream, "Bagage, back a bus! Bagage, back a bus!" When this did not produce the results she intended, she raised her umbrella and began smacking my suitcase. "Oh, if you have baggage, you may only use the rear entrance of the bus." One older woman who had sat quietly through this entire assault got up, smiled at me, patted me on the cheek, took me by the hand, and led me to the back of the bus. It's hard to be a stranger in a strange land. You have to pay close attention. You cannot take things for granted. If we are safe and awake and unafraid, this can be wonderful. It teaches us that the world as we perceive it and the world as we experience it day to day is not, in fact, the world. There are more and other ways to do things, even something as simple as boarding a city bus. Jonathan Sacks, the former chief rabbi of Great Britain, points out that in one verse, the Hebrew Bible commands us, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But in 36 places, it commands us to love the stranger. God's refrain to the people in the Hebrew scripture is to remember and to welcome the stranger, because you remember what it is like to be the stranger. From the moment he was picked up out of the river by Pharaoh's daughter, Moses was an Israelite living in the house of Pharaoh. After he murdered the overseer and was forced to flee, he became a stranger from his adopted identity. In the land of Midian, he was in another altogether new place, with different customs, different ways, amongst people who followed a different God. Moses, the estranged one, turned aside and noticed and entered into a dialogue with God that would last him for the rest of his life. He became the hero of this foundational story of the Hebrew people. Over and over and over again, God reminds the people, "I am the God who rescued you, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am who I am. I shall be what I have always been. I will be there however I will be there." There really is no perfect way to translate that. But this is God's identity, the one who has saved Israel, the one who sees the suffering and oppression of the people, strangers in the land of Egypt, and spoke to Moses, a stranger in the land of Midian, and said, "I will deliver you." I wonder if there are burning bushes that we should turn aside and pay attention to. I wonder if there are strangers in our land whose attentiveness has something holy to offer us. Our ancient story reminds us that it is holy to be both the stranger and the one who welcomes the stranger. That the stranger may be uniquely placed to catch sight of a burning bush, uniquely attentive to turn aside and look and listen and act for the good of all. In the words of pastor and poet Steve Garness Holmes, it is possible to see the wonder and not turn aside, both the bush and the flame enduring, beauty and pain together, divine glory and suffering, the young man shot, the girl deported, the flooded victims, the poor beset again, a cross burning but not consumed. It is possible to see, yet go on as you were. What awakens you? The bush, the flame, or its persistence? The splendor, the grief, or the marriage of the two? It is not for your faith or inspiration. No, not for you at all. There is work to do, and your help is needed to set people free. To abandon your placid security, let the bush burn in your eyes and heart until you stand before Pharaoh with the news. Wonder and anguish will haunt you, justice and hope and flame you. You yourself will blaze and yet not be consumed. Amen.
Listen, listen, listen.